I was listening to a podcast this week. It was a recap of an interview that the New York Times did with the president this past Wednesday. Here's a picture taken during that interview, and you can see four of the Times reporters just right there in front of the president, along with two other people. Who are the others? Far on that far right? Rubio and J.D. Vance. And the interview was, as I said, a deep probing conversation about this past year, covering lots of issues, foreign and domestic issues. And what struck me most about this interview that these reporters had with Trump was not the interview itself. Trump was Trump. You know what Trump is. And the reporters pushed him. And you know how the reporters push. So I think it was just kind of back and forth. But what struck me in this recap, in this podcast, was the comments about the reporters made about their whole experience. I mean, these are all White House correspondents who deal often with the president, and they deal often with what's going on, and they, you know, talk with Trump in the back of a plane or press conferences or things like that. But rare is their experience in the Oval Office itself. Trump had invited them in there, and in setting the context of the interview, the reporters were kind of walking along the way, like describing their journey up to the West Wing. In fact, they even said, okay, we're on our way to the West Wing, past the press secretary's office and past the cabinet room. We're sitting under a great portrait of George Washington in his younger days, like kind of describing what they were doing as they're entering the Oval Office. And then one of the reporters, David Sanger, here's how we describe the context. He says, as you know, the relationship between President Trump and the New York Times has been occasionally slightly fraught and litigious. He says, he sued us this past month, like New York Times, for $15 million. But in the end, he was very happy to agree to our interview. The moment we found out it would be 5 p.m. on Wednesday night, we actually thought there's a good piece of timing because we figured we'd probably be his last appointment of the day. And anyone who's dealt with Donald Trump knows that if you're the last appointment of the day, you're likely to be sticking around for a while. And they didn't leave until 9 o'clock that night. Just Trump's a social person. He just loves kind of people being around. And the reporters were at the White House for 4 hours, starting a bit late, having several interruptions. They said they were able to speak with the president for 2 hours. And what fascinated the reporters were the activities of the Oval Office. I think about this guy, Tyler Page. Here's how he described his experience. He said, what was remarkable to me as we were in there for quite some time was just watching how the Oval Office operated. And the bubble around the president to support all his needs, whether that's him pressing the red button on his desk to get a Diet Coke, or the aide that runs out multiple times the Oval Office to pick up some different pieces of paper he's requested that she print out as evidence for whatever point he's making, or just the people walking in and out of the Oval Office with notes, whether that's a foreign leader's on the call or an aide waiting outside to him, combining meetings. There were documents he had to sign, and he had just that person come in with paperwork. We're just sitting there for the interview, and his phone, his personal cell phone, was ringing multiple times. He took one call from Fox News reporter Brett Baer. It was just really quite amazing to see how chaotic, quite frankly, the Oval Office can be. And at one point, the president of Colombia called and was on the line. And the reporter's like, oh, president of Colombia called. We need to, they're ready to get out. Trump says, no, just turn off your recording device. This is off the record. But you can listen. And so here were the reporters in the room with Rubio and Vance talking with the president of Colombia. Now, if you think about the circumstances in recent weeks, this is pretty significant because the military, about several days before, 4 or 5 days before, had stormed into Argentina, captured Nicolas Maduro and his wife, and Trump had said publicly how the president of Colombia better watch his back or he could be next. And so he's calling, and some New York Times reporter had just been in Colombia and had talked with Petro, President Petro, he had told the New York Times people that this is a very scary moment for Colombia, that he feared that he too might be captured. And so he was calling Trump. Interesting phone call, huh? After the phone call and after the reporters turned on the recording equipment, Trump was saying, I hope that was interesting. Was that interesting for you? Yes, it was very interesting. And then the interview went on. So I'm not sure about you, but I would love to have had experience like these reporters had. just to be in the probably the most powerful room in the entire world in many ways, listening and watching, but even listening in the conversation between two world leaders with the power dynamic differences, it would have been fascinating. Well, as we come to our scriptures this morning, we have an opportunity to be in the room. Not with political leaders, but with something far more important. We get to be in the room to hear an intra-Trinitarian conversation. Not between leaders of nations, but among the members of the Trinity. We get to be in the room when Jesus, the God-man, prays to his Heavenly Father. And the content of the prayer has been recorded for us to read. So you can open your Bibles, if you haven't yet, to John chapter 17. And the content of this prayer has been recorded for us to read. It's not off the record as that phone call was. And what a privilege we have of hearing Jesus pray to his Heavenly Father. And this is shortly before he's put to death. This is chapter 17. In 18, he's going to be arrested and held before trial before Pilate. In 19, he's going to be delivered over to be crucified. He's going to be crucified, dead, and buried in chapter 19. We're right on the cusp of that. And it's a privilege for us to have this prayer. Because of anybody who walked the planet, there is nobody who has experienced as deep and as intimate a prayer life as Jesus himself has. Now, when the reporters were in the Oval Office, they had an opportunity to watch and speak with the most powerful person in the world, but we have an opportunity to hear the prayer of Jesus, who's far more powerful than our president. You know, on several occasions, we're reading the scripture about the prayer life of Jesus. And there were times, many times, he would often, if anything signaled the prayer life of Jesus, it was he prayed alone. He prayed often, and he prayed alone. And I think about the fact that if Jesus, God incarnate, prayed often, how much more ought we to pray? If he felt the need to come before the Lord for strength, how much more ought we to pray? He was often alone. This was his pattern of praying alone. And the prayer life of Jesus was so intriguing that on one point when Jesus finished praying, the disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And they taught others who taught others who taught us. I'm sure we can say it right now, huh? Jesus taught them to pray. Let's pray it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how we're to pray. That's not how Jesus is to pray. He taught us to pray that way because he could never pray, "Father, forgive me of my sin," because, in fact, he never sinned. Rather, when he prayed about sins and forgiveness, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as they nailed him to the cross. It's prayer life of Jesus in an act of selfless love in the moment of his greatest pain. He was more concerned about the eternal well-being of those crucifying him than he was his own spiritual well-being. He was concerned with their spiritual well-being than his own physical well-being, rather. That's just one example of the prayers of Jesus. Okay, and apart from John 17, can any of you think of the content of what Jesus prayed? Can you think of a prayer in the Bible where Jesus prayed? This is audience interaction here. We sang about one today. Hint, hint. We know Jesus prayed often and alone, but he was alone. But are there prayers that we know the words of what he prayed? Do you remember, Ryan? You sang it? Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. Okay? So there's two prayers, right? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Not my will, but thine. And there are two more in the Bible that we know, apart from John 17. Yeah, he thanked God. We just know that he prayed, but we don't know what he prayed. I'm looking for like examples of what he prayed. He was weeping over Jerusalem. That's, I did not have that one. That was really good. He wept over Jerusalem. Thank you, Dan. Matthew 23, oh, Jerusalem, how I longed to pull you together. It's more like talking to Jerusalem, though. It's what?
He prayed after weeping for Lazarus.
After weeping for Lazarus? Yeah, he probably, yeah. Did he, what's the content of what he prayed? Maybe there's something there. Okay, so maybe he prayed more times than I thought. I was going to make this argument. There were only two times. Yep. Okay, Father, thank you. Okay, so there are probably other times I probably missed it. So anyway, well, other times, Matthew 11, after being rejected by the people, he said, Father, I thank you that you, that Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. After being rejected, God, I thank you that you've hidden it from them. It was your gracious will. He said in John 12, 28, Father, glorify your name. Maybe at Lazarus' time, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long to hear. But they're not a lot, okay? They're not a lot of times. But here, in John 17, 26 verses, the words of, by far the most expansive prayer that we have of Jesus to God, exactly what he said. And we are indeed entering holy ground this morning. It's almost as if we should take our shoes off, as Moses was told. Right? The feet on which you're standing is holy ground as we enter into this room with Jesus speaking with his heavenly Father. Now, the chapter in chapter 17 breaks down to three parts. The first five verses, we see Jesus praying for himself. And then the next 14 verses, Jesus prays for the apostles, his disciples right there. And then, astonishingly, in the last seven verses, he prays for us, for Rock Valley Bible Church. Not by name, but for all those who would believe through the hearing of the word of the apostles. Astonishing. We'll get to that hopefully in 2 weeks, maybe three, but I think it'll be 2 weeks. The matter that Jesus on earth prayed for you and prayed for me. However, we're just going to focus on the first five verses. Let's read these verses. The title of my message this morning is Jesus Prays for Himself. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And these words come in the context of the Upper Room Discourse, which we've been looking at for a while now. Chapters 13 through 17 are known as the Upper Room Discourse, which begin 13 and 14 in the Upper Room with the celebration of the Passover meal and then some instruction, and then they sing a hymn, and then they go out. They're kind of walking along the way in 15 and 16. But now at some point in this discourse, he finishes his words and he prays. The message of the Upper Room Discourse is Jesus knows that his hour is coming. In fact, if you look back at chapter 13, verse 1, that's the whole context of this Upper Room Discourse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them so much, he was going to prepare them for his absence. Because as he was going away, these were like his final words to them, to tell them that, yes, he's going away, but he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. The Holy Spirit's going to teach them and lead them and guide them about all things. And Jesus then would come back and take them to himself, that where he is, there they may be also. These are the words that John is referring to when he says that when Jesus had spoken these words, it seems as if Jesus considers counsel of the disciples done, given them all they needed to carry on without him, and only was left for him to pray. And for some reason, he lets his disciples hear what he prays, just like President Trump allowed the reporters to hear what it was that he was speaking with the president of Colombia. And at that moment, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and hears his prayer. First prayer he offers is, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And this is my first point here this morning, is Jesus prays for glory. In fact, Jesus prays for his own glory. I trust you can see it there. Look again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, who's the Son? The Son's Jesus. He's saying, glorify me, is what he's saying. That shows us right off that this is not a prayer for us to pray. He taught the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are not to pray this for ourselves. Father, glorify me, that I may glorify you. We need to say, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, not glorify me. Now, ultimately, this prayer request does end in the glory of God. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And this path ought to be the heart of all our prayers, that God would be glorified. That God would be glorified in the church. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. It's right for us to pray at Rock Valley Bible Church for his glory to be in us, that we would glorify him in all things. But it's not for us. In fact, that's almost the words that Psalm 115 verse 1 says. This is a model prayer for us. Psalm 115 verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. It's not to us, but it's to thy name. That's the prayer we should pray. But Jesus doesn't pray Psalm 115. He doesn't pray, not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to your name give glory. Jesus prays, glorify me, that the Son may glorify you. And it's just prayers like this that show the deity of Jesus. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. And Jesus, being a good Jewish man, being steeped in the scriptures, like we talked about a few weeks ago, my message, Have You Not Read? Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew Isaiah 42, verse 8. He knew that God would give his glory to no others, yet he still prayed, Father, glorify the Son. Father, glorify me. Jesus is asking here to be placed on a pedestal where others would look at him and honor him and give praise to him. He's actually asking for the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In saying, Father, glorify your Son, he's saying, Father, bring me up and place me right at your right hand, as you have prophesied in Psalm 110 would take place. He's requesting the most exalted place in the universe, seated right there with God the Father, that all others in the universe would see him and would worship him. Now, what an amazing request. Yet, Jesus knew that this request didn't come without its hardships. Jesus knew that the path up actually went down. Jesus knew the path to the highest place of all meant the path through the lowest place of all. Listen to Philippians 2, 7 through 11, that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There is Jesus with God, the Trinitarian, right? The Father, Son, Holy Spirit right there. He emptied himself. So somehow theologians don't know what that means. But he became a man. And being found in human form, Philippians 2, 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most despised and despicable of all deaths. The most painful and public way to die. The most shameful way to die is they strip you bare and they stretch you out for all to see and you die slowly in front of everyone. a painful death. In fact, in the eye of the Romans, the cross was considered so horrific and so low that no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. But not only in the eyes of the Romans was the cross despised, it was despised in the eyes of God, who declared in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But there's the glory of the gospel, right, is that Jesus became a curse for us. He was cursed because he hung on a tree, cursed in our place, cursed for us, so that we might know the blessing of God. Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore, because Jesus descended lower than anyone else. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is what Jesus was requesting. This is the glory that Jesus was requesting, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Jesus knew the path to such glory was the path of death. And we know this because that's how he began his prayer. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come that the glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you. In the Gospel of John, we've heard often about the hour. In the early part of the Gospel, we read about how the hour has not yet come. The hour is not yet come. That's why Jesus was protected and was not captured. John 8, verse 20, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So, I mean, he was out in the open. I mean, in John 7 and John 8, it was like that. Like, he was out in the open and stirring and causing controversy, and the religious leaders didn't like him. And they're like, the crowd's like, why aren't they arresting him? Like, they should have arrested him, but it says that they didn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. God's sovereign protection over us was over Jesus. But the turning point really came in chapter 12. You can turn back there, chapter 12, verse 23, where Jesus, kind of right here, finishing his public ministry, says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus knew that this time had come for him to be glorified, yet he's still praying for glory to come. And now this hour, when he talks about hour, don't think about it as the 60 minutes of when it comes. It's like the time has come. This is right here in context of just his getting away with his disciples, teaching them, and then praying them and being arrested. In fact, I've already read chapter 13, verse 1. I want to read it again. It's before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world of the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them until the end. He knew that his hour had come. And what was the hour he's talking about? The hour in which he would depart from this world. The hour in which he would be crucified. The hour in which he would go to the cross. Only then later to be ascended to the right hand of God. Here it is. Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And simple application for us is, are you an answer to this prayer? You say, well, how can I be an answer to the prayer? If you glorify Jesus, you're like the answer to the prayer. You glorify me, he says. The Son may glorify you. And as we glory in the Son, the Father is glorified also. And you glorify the Son by believing and trusting what he said. By confessing him with your lips as Lord of heaven and earth, as Philippians 2 said, right, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Do you continually bow your knee to Jesus? It's a good posture of prayer, is to bow your knee and to humble yourself. It says in Psalm 76 that we read today, he saves those who are humble, who are down on their knees. He saves the one who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He saves the one who confesses on bended knee that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's glorying Jesus. Is this prayer answered in you? Do you come to Jesus in prayer with reverence and awe as the lofty and exalted one? Do your words and your actions consistently honor the name of Jesus? Get someone to watch your life. Will they conclude that Jesus reigns in heaven above because they see the way in which you live in submission to Jesus whom you are seeking to glorify? Is Jesus functionally Lord of your life or merely Lord of your theology? Like in Philippians 2, every tongue confess. Oh, that's great. Are you confessing? Does your life reflect the mind of Christ? Is Christ merely on your lips? When obedience is costly, do you bow the knee? Do you treasure Christ's glory more than earthly success? That's what it means to be an answer to this prayer. Glorify your Son. Let us glorify Jesus at Rock Valley Bible Church. Okay, my second point. We've seen Jesus pray for glory. And then we see why Jesus prays so. I think this is kind of the meat of his prayer. He begins in verse 2. He says this is the reason why he's praying for his glory. Because he finished his work. He says, verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I trust you can see the wording of my second point here, is that Jesus prays for glory because he finished his work. And that primarily comes there in verse 4. Which begs the question, what work did he finish? Well, you might naturally think that he's talking about, well, all the work that God had given him up until that point, performing all the signs that God had given to him, speaking all the words that the Father had given him to speak, fulfilling every scripture that was spoken about him, obeying every commandment the Father had set before him, revealing all the truth the Father had given him to make known. And you might think that Jesus says, well, I've done it all. I've kept it all. There's nothing left to do. Oh, there was a lot to do. There was that whole cross thing in front of him. And then there was this whole thing about verses 2 and 3 about giving eternal life to people. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him, and here it is, right? The whole reason why Jesus came was to give eternal life, but eternal life couldn't be given apart from the cross because the cross is where sin is dealt with, where eternal life can be given. So in some regards, I think what Jesus is saying here is he's considering the work on the cross almost as good as done. I've done everything here upon the earth. But the whole reason why Jesus came, as it says in verse 2, is to give eternal life. This is the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. It's been a while since we've been here in John. It's been a while since we've said it together. Let's say it again, right? We're going to remind ourselves, why was the Gospel of John written? If you don't keep this in mind, you'll miss the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written for this reason. Okay, let's say it together. John 20, 30, and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the message of the Gospel of John. Believe in Jesus so that you might have life. And that's the work that Jesus came to accomplish. And that's the message of Jesus. Believe in me so that you might have life. And he said it lots of different ways. He said it at the resurrection of Lazarus, right? Who believes in me? I'm the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He talked about having life and having abundantly in John chapter 15, right? Abide in me. He talked about it being the bread of life, the bread that gives life and sustains, the water of life that sustains. He said it in lots of different ways. You must be born again, right? Born into this new life. That was the message of Jesus, and that's what John is trying to talk about. But the only way any of those things could happen is through the cross, which is in the future for Jesus. But here in verse 4, we see Jesus certainly accomplished all the work that God gave him to do. And this is just artistically how John works. I think it's how confidently Jesus prays, that it is accomplished and done, in the sense that that's how he sees it. But look here, verse 2, how eternal life is given. You gotta catch this. You have given him authority over all flesh. As Jesus walked the earth, he had authority over everyone. He was not subject to anyone. When they arrested him and brought him to trial and crucified him, that wasn't because they had authority over him. Jesus laid down his life willingly. And you remember Jesus, even before Pilate, he even said that similar thing. You would have no authority unless it was given to you. John chapter 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And I think that's the thing that irked Pilate the most. After that, Jesus spoke no more with Pilate, and Jesus was crucified. The last thing he's saying, Pilate, you think you don't have authority over me. It's only been given to you from God. Because Jesus laid down his life willing, he had authority over all flesh, is what it says. But there were some out of this that God gave to Jesus that he would give eternal life to, which would be sort of the sum. This is called the elect in the scriptures, called the chosen ones. The one whom God gave to Jesus to then give eternal life. That's what Jesus, that's how he puts it here. You've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given me. I'll give eternal life to them. And people come, though, to Jesus by faith. We know this verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The message goes to all of you, and this promise is sure, right? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have this eternal life that he's talking about here in verse 2 and verse 3. So on the authority of the scriptures, I simply say, if you believe this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. And I say that knowing full well that all whom the Father have given to Jesus, he gives to them eternal life. And so those are the ones of whom you will believe. Do you believe in him? And this is the message of life. There could not be anything more exciting than this. The New York Times people came into the Oval Office and were astonished at the chaos of everything going on. The most powerful room in the world pales in insignificance compared to what we have here. This is the message of life. This is eternal life. It's in Jesus. Now, as we think about eternal life, we often think about eternal life, and we think of eternal, and eternal as it's a time word. It's a forever sort of word. And we think oftentimes eternal life means that it continues forever. Now, certainly this is true. Eternal life does continue forever. But look at what Jesus says. He doesn't press this eternity motif. He presses something else. He says, and this, verse 3, is eternal life. Okay, what's eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here Jesus says, eternal life is knowledge of God. Now, certainly it's the true knowledge of God, the sort of knowledge that's not merely head knowledge, the sort of knowledge that's personal and penetrates deep into the heart and soul. It's the knowledge that's true and authentic and trusting and loving and intimate and familiar. But that sort of knowledge is life-giving for all time and eternity. And this is eternal life. But it's interesting here. When Jesus speaks of eternal life, he focuses on the quality of life, not the quantity of life. And the quality of life of knowing the Father is so great that the quantity of life sort of pales in insignificance, I think, in some regards. And this is difficult. Because when we think about God, and we think about eternity, and we think about when time will be no more, it's super hard for us to understand. When we think about life, we can't help but to think of life without time. Time marches on. Everything happens experience by experience by experience. Things happen in succession. One thing happens, and then another thing happens, and then maybe some things are simultaneous, but things happen as they go along. We can think about a before, we can think about a during, and we can think about an after. But do you realize that there was a before time? Because there was a time when time began. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, right? There was a beginning, but before that beginning, God was. And, you know, I've heard people, what was before God? Well, that's a time question, right? Because God is the one who started time. We just simply call it eternity past before time began. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about eternity future, when time will be no more. And we sing with John Newton, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Okay, that's like eternal life, but I think in eternity future, like that's sort of like post-time, I think. We have pre-time and post-time somehow. We're so wrapped up in time and space, I don't think we can understand that this is eternal life to know God. Knowing God is eternal life. And trying to understand this is like fish trying to understand what it is to be dry. They're so in the water, they can't understand. Like shadows trying to understand the substance. They're like clay trying to understand the potter. We're just finite minds. We cannot understand this. Yet we just must trust that eternal life is all about knowledge of God, the true knowledge of the true God, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ in this intratrinitarian conversation that we get to see that and behold. We get to be in the Oval Office all the time, seeing the most powerful conversations in the world. It's great. It's what eternal life is. And I bring about those things because Jesus gives a glimpse of eternity past. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I think that Jesus prays again for glory. He prayed it in verse 1. He prays it in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me. Where? How? In your own presence. Again, that's a Psalm 110. Jesus is asking to be right up with God the Father. And he's talking about what happened right before the world existed. This is before time began. Have you ever thought about what eternity was like before time began? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God in three persons. How that works, I don't know. But we do know that they're in perfect harmony and perfect happiness. They had perfect communion and perfect joy, experienced love and unity amongst the Trinity, this one God in three persons. And if you're having troubles figuring out what it was like before time began, you try to understand the Trinity itself and you can't understand. So here's the prayer of Jesus going into these theological mysteries that are just beyond our knowledge. And rather than saying, I need to understand, just say, I don't understand, but I believe. Because you can't believe. It's like a man born blind understanding color. You got to get a sense of what it's like, but you can't understand it. You can't see it. You can't experience it. We don't know it. And we cannot know it because we're finite. And I do believe that while Jesus was on earth, he sensed a bit of what it was to be out of eternal fellowship in heaven. I say that because in verse 5, he's praying for it to be restored. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. There's some sense that he's not in that glory right now. Although John speaks about, in John chapter 1, verse 18, about when Jesus was on the earth, that we saw his glory. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glorious, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was in glory. We saw him on earth, but there was a sense he's longing to be restored back to where things were before time began, before the world existed. And he's saying, Father, let me enjoy the fellowship once again. But have you really thought about, okay, what was the Trinity like before the world? And then after the world, there's some difference. What's different? Well, the difference is us. It's the redeemed of the creation of God can be there and can honor and glorify the Lord. Can rejoice. Right? Those of us who believe in Jesus, those of us who know the Lord will be there. In fact, this is the whole reason why the Father sent the Son, to be the Savior of the world, to bring us there, that we might see his glory. At the end of the world, right, God will be, we will be there. And in fact, like Ephesians 2:7 is my favorite verse in the Bible. It says that in the ages to come, he might show the riches of his kindness and grace towards us in Christ Jesus. It means that in time to come, we're going to be in heaven so that God can say, look at how graceful I have been. Look at how merciful I have been to these people who are here, who are there only by his grace, only by his mercy. And the only way that could accomplish is if he created a world in which deserving sinners deserved hell, and he saved them and brought them to be in his presence so he could be magnified and exalted for his mercy to these people. Sadly, also, I think also the world is created so that he'd be glorified for his justice. You're an infinitely holy and righteous God. Proverbs, I think it's 16 verse 4, says that all were created, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. In eternity, after the world, God will be magnified for his justice, and our part who believe in Jesus will be rejoicing in him and his mercy. What an amazing thing. And here's something. Look down at the prayer when he prays for us. Look at verse 24. This is amazing. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, and by the way, this is about those who would believe. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these disciples only. That's next week when we look at Jesus' praise for his apostles. I do not ask for these only, like these are the 12 that were there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. And Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me, those who believe have believed are those that God has given. And here's this prayer for us, that we may be, that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying for us that someday we will see the glory of Jesus and see the love with which the Father loved him. Right? I talked to you before about this intra-Trinitarian love and fellowship. That's what he's talking about. You loved me before the foundation of the world, before even time began. There was a love between Father and Son, and Jesus wants us to see his glory. You know, we know this a little bit, right? When we see something glorious, we invite others along. We see a breathtaking sunset. Hey, Yvonne, why don't you come out? Why don't you look at this sky with me? Because it is so awesome. You need to come and see it. And she comes and enjoys it, and she says, wow. Or you see some great football play. Okay, I'm not going to mention the Bears and the Packers, okay? I just did. But you see some, come, look at this. Look at this play. Can you believe this? It's amazing. It's why we watch the NBA, by the way. Those guys are amazing how high they jump. That's why we watch the NFL. But you experience something, even a parent experiencing a child's first step. Hey, mom, come look. Look, he's walking. He took his first step. And you're like rejoice. Like, that's how we are made. And in some regards, that's how God is. Christ is a glory. God is a glory. He says, come. And it is so wonderful. Why don't you come? Why don't you come and see our glory? And this is what Jesus desperately wants us. He wants us, in verse 24, to see his glory because it'll make you happy. It'll make us happy and delighted. Aren't I calling Yvonne to see the sunset because I believe it will make her happy? I want her to joy in my joy. Her joy to join in my joy. And that's with it is with God as well. He wants our joy to share with his joy about his own glory. And this is what Jesus prays for himself, and it bleeds over to us, but he so wants himself to be glorified, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, so that others might see and glorify him as well. Because he's gone to the cross to accomplish our redemption, that we might see and rejoice in him. Okay, next week we'll pick it up in verse 6 and see how he prays for the apostles. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we enter into this holy place, that we would realize what a great room we get to see and observe. As Jesus, your Son, prays to you, his Father, the things that are most dear in his heart, and he prays mostly for his glory. He wants to be back where he was, this time post-world, post-death, post-resurrection, God, that we might see his glory. And I pray for us today that we might realize that the heart of Jesus is that he would be glorified, that we would see his glory and bow the knee to him. He was on the cross to accomplish that. God, but I pray that we would not make a mistake that he was no feeble man who died as a political accident, a political rebellion gone wrong. But he died by design, God, so as to be exalted and lifted up so that we all would see him and exalt him and magnify him and all glorify him for who he is. Help us to see these things. Help us to see what eternal life is, oh God, to know you forever, completely, perfectly, without stain or spotless or any such thing. Help us, oh God, have our eyes opened to understand the heart of Jesus in his prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.